The first reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that it then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
Second reading is from Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 44, and you will find it on page 1000 of the pulpit Bibles, the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Well, thank you very much for coming this lunchtime. Thank you, Wes, for not only introducing me, but having the idea for this series and for allowing me to, for the first time in my life, probably the last time in my life, charge my iTunes account to the church expenses as I bought various movies and watched them on work time. I hope you enjoyed the clip that we saw. I think you'll agree, if you know the Bible at all, that it does quite a good job at getting some of the Bible story right, and then at the very end of the clip, really quite a bad job, and misunderstands it profoundly. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to see what the film gets right according to the Bible, and what the film gets profoundly wrong. It was a huge blockbuster success. Apparently, it was the most complicated CGI rendering of any film until it was made. I think that's probably true of almost every film, isn't it? They always go a little bit further with the technology. It grossed $362 million in the box office. It was a Hollywood success. And as I watched it, I found it a very interesting experience. I commend to you both watching the film. I think it is worth watching. But also reading the biblical narrative. You'll find it in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 to 9. I found it a very interesting experience, knowing the Bible story, watching the film, and trying to see what was the same. I watched it quite suspiciously. And I was quite impressed, actually, by the detail with which the filmmakers had mined the biblical text. So, for example, I was surprised when Noah suddenly meets his granddad. I thought, well, that can't be right. And then I went to the genealogy in Genesis in chapter 5 and did a little spreadsheet of how long people lived for and what age they were when they had their children. And I discovered that actually Methuselah would have had a 100-year overlap with his great-grandchildren, Noah's three sons. So actually entirely plausible. The film developed some ideas that just show meditation, I think, on how it would have happened. So, for example, that the animals in the ark are sedated. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't explain how they were kind of housed in the ark. But actually, we think about it, that solves various problems of how come they weren't eating each other, etc., etc. So that makes sense to me. But actually, the film's also quite profoundly insightful in some of the big truths it exposes about us as a humanity. For example, it's very clear in the film that humans are guilty of great wickedness. You saw that just at the little recap that Noah gives to his children on board the ark. He tells them, this is the first story that I was told and the first story that I ever told you. Of course, it's the first story in the Bible that God made a good and perfect world. He populated it with beautiful animals and birds and reptiles. And then as the crowning glory of his creation, he made mankind. You'll have enjoyed the kind of quasi-Darwinian take on it as the little tadpole evolves into an ape. But interestingly, the film is undecided on the issue of apes to human beings. You might have noticed there's a break in the sequence and then suddenly Adam and Eve appear. But God is called throughout the film the creator, and evil is attributed in the film to humanity, rejecting our creator, misusing his world. It's there in the very opening sequence of the film. It's there in the little clip we saw about halfway through. We get quotes like this in the film. Man are going to be punished for what they have done to this world. And then I think even more unusually and profoundly for Hollywood, Noah grasps this about it. He says, the wickedness is not just in them, it's in all of us. So actually, at certain points, the film resists the kind of easy path of the goodies and the baddies. There is, of course, an arch baddie, a man called Tubal Cain. He's also found in Genesis with a little bit of artistic license. He is a bad guy. But Noah himself is also flawed, and he knows that. And again, the problem of humanity in our fall is traced back to the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That little snake that you saw in the clip, there's a little flashback to him, I think, three or four times at each moment of evil. And we realise that this is a world that's gone wrong. It went wrong at the start. And the consequences of our rebellion against our Creator continue to play out through history. This is the way that the book of Genesis puts it, just actually before the Noah story begins. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I should say, by the way, that we've got a slightly fuller handout than usual, and because we've got various Bible texts, I've printed the relevant ones for you, so rather than flicking back and forth, you can find them if you turn open your order of service. Humans are guilty, and the film understands that. And unusually, as I say, for Hollywood, it grasps that all humans are guilty, even Noah. Now, it actually gets that theme a bit wrong later, we'll come to that, but it grasps something of that profound truth. And the film also grasps that the Creator, as he keeps being called, is powerful to judge. This is how the Bible puts it in the next verse. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, because I am sorry that I have made them. One of the questions asked of the co-writer in an interview I found online was, doesn't your film go a bit too heavy on the themes of judgment and retribution? To which he replied, I think fairly, have you read the Genesis account? Because actually the Bible is clear that God will punish, and that in the days of Noah, he did so. And the film isn't squeamish about that, it tackles that head on. The flood comes. It's terrifying. It uses the biggest special effects budget, I guess, of the whole film. And people die. There's a scene, maybe overgraphic scene, of people kind of climbing the tallest mountain to try and escape. And then a big tidal wave comes and sweeps them all away. God is angry at what man has done. And he is powerful to judge and to punish. And actually, one of the things I like about the film is that it doesn't make God out to be too harsh for doing so, because it shows his judgment in proportion to the evil. That's very much the way that the Bible puts it as well. Man is guilty of great evil, and so the death penalty from God is what we deserve. It's not a capricious God flying out off the handle, but a just God meeting out just punishment. So far, so good for the film. But I have to say, the film does turn for the worst and becomes actually, I think, quite profoundly disturbing as a reworking of the biblical story. And I think it's quite sinister, and I think it's deliberately distorted. As I said, I found an article online of an interview with one of the co-writers. He says this. He says, "We set out deliberately and very purposefully to upset expectations people had about this story." And partly, he says, that was to challenge the childhood idea of a Playmobil ark with toy animals in it. So he says, deliberately they made the ark not the shape of the children's toy ark, just to get people thinking about it really happening. So far, so good. But then he says, "What I tell people is it's very important to us that nothing we actually did directly contradicted the Genesis story. There are some places where people think we did, and I just say, we didn't." End of quote. And I think I would say in reply, yes, you did. And actually, they did in some quite profound and disturbing ways. I'm afraid this is going to be a plot-spoiling talk. Hey, the film's been out for years. You should have seen it by now. So I'm going to wreck the story for you. But actually, the latitude for plot development and for changing the story of the Bible comes because in the film, God is not a speaking God. Now, various bizarre things happen. As you saw in the clip, it gets the creation story right, it gets the fall story right, but then it has Noah imagining that in the new world there should be no human beings. Partly that's because, as he explains to his son, they've got to save all that's innocent. The innocent, says Mrs. Noah, the animals, he says. The animals are good, humans are bad. We've got to get rid of human beings. That's how Noah understands it. Then there's a real tension because he decides that his sons mustn't have any future children, that they'll be the last generation of human beings alive, and that the animals can enjoy an unspoilt creation. So it's a kind of Noah the eco-warrior story. And he thinks it's all okay because the only son's wife on the ark is infertile, but he doesn't realise that sneaky Mrs. Noah has consulted magical grandfather Methuselah, who did a special spell on her womb, so actually she can conceive. She has twins. Okay, this is all a bit artistic license, isn't it? But Noah is about to kill them, thinking that God wants him to, thinking that God wants to end the human race. Now, all of that is entirely fictional, not found in the biblical narrative. But it comes about, the space is made for that kind of plot development, because in the story, God doesn't speak. All Noah has to go on is kind of hunches about what God might mean for him to do. So he basically has a dream about it raining hard, and wakes up and infers that maybe God's going to send a flood. He wakes up in the morning and he says, Mrs. Noah says, "Did he speak to you?" Noah says, "I think so." Not very clear. I just had a dream. I think maybe God's going to do it. I think he's going to destroy the world. Well, then he goes and speaks to his grandfather, Methuselah, and he tells him the story. And Methuselah says, "Well, I've heard something similar. Noah, you must trust he speaks in a way that you can understand." And then Noah says about what his kind of hunch is. "Well, Noah, go with your inner impulse. Maybe that's what God's trying to say to you." And then even more disturbing, this scene later in the film when Noah thinks he's got to kill these baby girls, these two twins. He rushes outside on top of the ark to address God, to cry out to the heavens. And he says, please, please, I can't do this. Please don't make me do this. Haven't I done everything you asked me? Isn't that enough? Why don't you answer me? Why? A God who's silent, a God who gives little dreams and hunches and tests, Noah has to puzzle it out. And at the crucial moments of interpretation, God says nothing. Well, of course, that means that Noah gets it wrong to start with and then figures it out all by himself. And in really an extraordinary distortion of the biblical text, the words of Genesis chapter 9, which are God's gracious words to Noah about the next generation, echoing the words of Adam, go forth and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, are actually in the film spoken by Noah on his own initiative. Noah decides that would be a good way forward. And then suddenly the heavens break out into a rainbow as if God says, well done, you guessed correctly, I'm with you on that one. But actually, when it comes to the director claiming that, you know, nothing we've done contradicts the Bible, I'm afraid that just isn't true, because in the biblical account, all the way through, God is speaking. I've just given you some quotes there. God said to Noah, chapter 9, verse 13. And the Lord said to Noah, chapter 7, verse 1. Then God said to Noah, chapter 8, verse 15. And then even more clearly on the subject of whether Noah is allowed to have children or not, the Lord blessed Noah and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and so on. Now, the way that the film directors want to respond is to say, well, look, this is just an interpretation of the film, and it sits very well with us, doesn't it, in our postmodern culture, that maybe, you know, the Bible's vague and we can bring our own interpretive grid to it and there's different ways of taking it and so on. But I want to show you that actually this way of taking it is only possible if you ignore the actual words of the Bible. They've obviously looked hard at them. They've worked out Methuselah's age and all that kind of thing from the genealogies. But they've chosen to ignore key features of the text, that God is a speaking God. Now, why is that? I was talking to a non-Christian friend of mine about this. I said, it's bizarre to me. He said, well, maybe it's because the filmmakers wanted to make the film kind of easier to grasp for modern people. I thought that was it, really, isn't it? It's just remaking the God of the film into the image of the God of our culture, the popular God of our imagination, where people think, well, maybe there's a God out there, but he's certainly not very clear. Maybe these little inner nudges and hunches I have is all that we've got to go on. And it reads that into the film. One of you, who's a banker and recently was involved as an associate producer in a bit of filming, sent me an email very helpfully last week, and this is what you said. Overall, it struck me that whilst filmmakers think they can be at the avant-garde of social political change, the nature of the business means their studios generally produce films that tend to mirror what people already think. The alternative is too risky and leads to a loss of earnings. So there's a very cynical banker's take on what's going on in Hollywood. But I think that's true. The God who's silent, in the end, you're kind of on your own in the world with some kind of superstitious hints, maybe. That's the God of the popular imagination. It isn't the God of the biblical story. And it struck me, if you're going to have a God powerful enough to be able to send an enormous flood, as happens in the film, it's not shy of the miracle, then why not have a God also miraculously able to communicate, as you find in the scriptures? Well, as I said, Noah's confused. He has to figure it out for himself. And in the end, he decides not to kill the two children. Mrs. Noah pleads with him. Actually, she doesn't say, what did God say? That's really irrelevant. She just argues on a kind of human level. She says, my sons are good. They love. Isn't that all they need to be good? She says to Noah, if you do this, everyone will hate you. So it's kind of real human pressure on him. The question of what God actually said is forgotten because it's vague. And in the end, Noah chooses to spare them because, quote, he looks down at those two little girls and all I had in my heart was love. So in this bizarre twist, it's actually Noah who decides to save the future of humanity rather than God. He's the one who has mercy. And he has mercy because of the good and the intrinsic love that he finds in human nature. Now, again, that is not the right answer according to the Bible. Seems that it comes about because the Bible is wrestling with this problem. What do we decide about the goodies and the baddies? There obviously is real evil in the world. The film's frank about that. And the film doesn't seem, the evil doesn't seem to be contained only to the kind of super bad villains like Hitler and Genghis Khan and Tubal Cain in the Genesis account. Even Noah seems to be corrupt in some way. So how do you resolve this good versus evil? Well, the film resolves it as a choice that we have. And in fact, the co-writer says that the message he hopes people go away with is, quotes, "The story says we all have goodness and wickedness in us, and it's up to us to choose to pursue goodness." Recognises this tension, but the solution is, well, try and see what's good and let that flourish. Well, the Bible's resolution is very different. There is a tension. There is real evil in the world that God must judge. But the solution is not just to kind of err on the good side, but actually to bring about rescue and salvation. Considering half the film's about the ark, it's sad that the film has missed the significance of the ark in biblical thinking. Because the Bible says the ark is a picture of God's rescue of humanity, though wicked, by his decision to be merciful. In the film, Noah is the merciful one and God is the silent one. But in the Bible, God is the one who chooses to have mercy. And I've given you a quote there, which is in some ways difficult to understand. There's lots of ideas flowing around in one paragraph. But I want you just to notice the parallel that Peter draws between the ark as a rescue mission and Jesus' death and resurrection as a rescue mission. It gets complicated because he uses the symbol of baptism because of the kind of water symbolism going on. But essentially, it's a parallel between the ark as a rescue and Jesus' death and resurrection as a rescue. He says this, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison because formerly they didn't obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Another thing the film gets wrong. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, baptism symbolizes what happened at the ark, and baptism symbolizes what Jesus does for you. Through his death and resurrection, cleanses you from your sin and brings you safely into a new life. And then finally, my final critique of the film is simply that it misses the big message. Message of the film, there's good and evil inside of us, which one will we choose? But the message of the flood in history, according to Jesus, is take care, hearer, because there's another judgment to come. What you saw in the film isn't just fantasy. Actually, I don't think the film portrays it particularly like that. It could be history, the way you watch it. And as a Christian, I believe it is history in this world. But the message of the history is that it's going to repeat itself. That the God who was angry enough and just enough to destroy evil back in Noah's day is angry enough and just enough to do so again in the future. And so Jesus himself taught about the story of Noah. And he says, watch out. As it was in the days of Noah, people going about their daily lives, getting married, getting engaged, and then suddenly the flood came on them and destroyed them all, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And please watch the film, enjoy the special effects, but meditate on the fact that it happened and that it will happen again. God will send his judgment. And the solution is not to kind of see the innate good and love within you and fan it into flame, but to get on board the rescue boat which in this case is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, to cleanse us from evil, to turn aside God's anger, and to save us for a perfect new world. I'm going to pray, and then our time is done. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which our culture has been engaging with this biblical material, for all the opportunities we have in our offices to speak about a film that many people in this world have watched. And yet, Lord, we lament the distortion of the film. We thank you, you're not a God of hunches, but a God of words, plain words. We thank you, you're not a God of seeing the good in everyone, a God of rescuing guilty people by your mercy. And thank you, Lord, this is more than just a fantasy or historical interest. This is a warning, and we pray that we would heed it for Jesus' sake. Amen.